We're going to continue our thoughts from the book of Ezekiel. So let's turn today to Ezekiel chapter 19, page 1312 in the Chapel Bible. I'd like to read verses this morning from three different chapters of Ezekiel, and we'll try to consider some of the main thoughts here in these three chapters together. Ezekiel 19, verse 1. Moreover, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel, and say, what is your mother? A lioness. She lay down among the lions, among the young lions. She nourished her cubs. Verse 10, your mother was like a vine. The metaphor changes in verse 10. And verse 13, and now she is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. Chapter 20. It came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Verse 5. Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, On the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. Look at the end of chapter 20, verse 45. Furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the south. Preach against the south and prophesy against the forest land, the south, and say to the forest of the south, Hear the word of the Lord. And verse 49, then I said, this is Ezekiel speaking, Ah, Lord God, they say of me, Does he not speak in parables? And then chapter 21, verse 6, the Lord is speaking to Ezekiel, Sigh, therefore, son of man, with a breaking heart, and sigh with bitterness before their eyes. And verse 9, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also polished, sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter. And then finally, verse 18, The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, And son of man, appoint for yourself two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to go. Both of them shall go from the same land. Make a sign, put it at the head of the road to the city. So we'll consider thoughts from these three chapters. And in many ways, chapter 18 was a very instructive chapter and ended with this beautiful message of hope. Verse 30 called the people to repent in that chapter. Verse 31, to cast away all the transgressions which they have committed and to seek for a new heart and a new spirit. Verse 32 ends, turn and live. But chapter 19 says, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel. And, you know, this is not the only lamentation we have in the scriptures. The book of Lamentations, of course, is well known. And it's believed that the prophet Jeremiah wrote that book. His name is not attached to it specifically in any of those five chapters. But we know that Jeremiah also wrote a lamentation when King Josiah died. We're told that in the book of, I don't remember if it's 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles, I think it's 2 Kings, that he wrote a lamentation at the death of King Josiah, who it was not known at that time, but he was the last faithful king of Judah. And it was only about 25 years left in the existence of the kingdom of Judah. Who could have known at that time that so quickly there would be a decline? And at this present time, Ezekiel is already in captivity in Babylon, as we've commented on earlier. He's been there already for 6 years. The final king of Judah is on the throne, King Zedekiah. And Zedekiah doesn't know it, but he's got about 5 years left of his ineffective reign. And when the Lord gives these words to Ezekiel, and he indicates in chapter 18 that there was a way forward for repentance, it's followed immediately by a lamentation, because the words were falling on deaf ears. The words were not going to be received. It's the princes of Israel. And Ezekiel does this all through his prophecy. Very often he refers to Israel as if the nation itself still exists in its fullness, in its completeness. And the princes of Israel ought to have hearkened to the end of chapter 18. But the Lord knows what is going to come. And so he ends with this lamentation. And Ezekiel, like Jeremiah, who is literally in the land of Judah, right at the same time as Ezekiel is in the land of Babylon, Ezekiel also writes a lamentation. The book of Lamentations is going to be written by Jeremiah in about 5 years, because it's the destruction of Jerusalem, the fire that is sent into its bones. We often read Lamentations chapter 1 and we think of the suffering of the Lord Jesus. And of course, everywhere we can see the Lord Jesus in the scriptures, it's appropriate. But really, that chapter is the destruction of the city. The city is calling out to the other cities of the world, so to say, and saying, "Is there any sorrow like my sorrow? The Lord has sent fire into my bones," because she is worthy to be judged for her unfaithfulness. And so here, Ezekiel has some very distressing words to write and for us to read. Because we've read three chapters, I'll just touch on some of these highlights. They're not hopeful. They don't end on a great message of hope the way chapter 18 did. And yet we're always going to be able to see, as we will at the end of this section, we'll always be able to see that God knows what's next. And that always is a hopeful conclusion to every message of judgment. In chapter 19, it's a lamentation, and that's all it is. Verse 14 ends with this expression again. This is a lamentation. And the nation of the kingdom of Judah is a lioness. She believed that she was going to overcome. She was going to attain some great status. Verse 3 speaks about these cubs that she was nourishing. And one of them she made into a young lion, and he learned to catch prey, and he devoured men. But he was trapped by the nations and brought in chains to the land of Egypt. This is the very first king that follows Josiah. It's Jehoahaz. He reigned for 3 months, and the king of Egypt took him away. And so, in verse 5, the kingdom of Judah still has hope, believes that she will find a way to be ascendant among the nations, takes another of her cubs and made him a young lion, and he learned to catch prey, verse 6, and he devoured men, verse 7, he laid waste their cities, he made loud the noise of his roaring, in verse 7, and the nations set against him, and he was trapped in their pit, and he was brought, in verse 9, to the king of Babylon. Now, this is understood a couple of different ways, because there were two kings that were brought to Babylon. King Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years, and he was actually brought to Babylon, but it's in 2 Chronicles, I believe, that says he was brought to Babylon. If we compare 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings, we understand that he was brought to Babylon, and yet he died in Jerusalem. He slept with his fathers. And so, in some way, both of those things took place. Maybe he was brought to the presence of Nebuchadnezzar and given a warning, shape up, do what I say, I'm in charge. And then he was sent back to Jerusalem, don't know. And this may have been Jehoiakim, or many commentators think that Jehoiakim is skipped over, and Jehoiakim, who was king when Ezekiel was captured, Jehoiakim, we know for certain, was also taken to Babylon, in fact, is living there in Babylon at this time. He was an exile in Babylon for 30 plus years. And he was allowed to live in Babylon, but he was taken away from the throne of Judah. And so this may be Jehoiakim as well. And then finally, we see that the mother of Israel, so to say, was like a vine. Verse 11 says there were strong branches, branches for scepters of rulers. There was a golden age in the history of Israel and Judah. Israel, when it was a combined nation under David and Solomon, and under the kingdom of Judah, there were several very godly kings with wonderful revivals. But, verse 12, she was plucked up in fury and cast down to the ground. In verse 13, as we read, she's planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land, and there's no one strong anymore for ruling. Verse 14. Personally, I feel that this is Jehoiakim, who's brought to the dry and thirsty land, the land of Babylon, and there's no strong branch on the throne anymore. Zedekiah was the weakest ruler you could ever imagine. You told him one thing, and that's what he felt he should do, and somebody else came and told him the opposite, and he said, well, that's what we'll do instead. And whoever we think these lions are, and whoever the vine is, and the stems and so on, the point is that this is a lamentation. The kingdom of Judah, who had great designs for her future, she left out the Lord. What is this great kingdom becoming? It's becoming something empty. No fruit, no strength. And this is what happens every time we abandon the invitation of the Lord to turn and call upon him. We might have our own designs, like the lioness did, or like the vine did. I'm a lioness, I'm going to produce strong and powerful cubs. I'm a vine, I'm going to spread and grow and occupy the land. No, there's going to be captivity for those lions, and there's going to be fire for those vines. And if we ignore the Lord's call to repentance, this is the outcome. We cannot think that we can willfully choose our own way and overcome the Lord, who has decreed that the law of cause and effect has its spiritual implications. What we plant is what we reap. What we do today affects tomorrow. And this section ends with this lamentation. You notice in chapter 20 that now the setting changes in time. Chapter 8 up to chapter 19 all took place in the sixth year of Ezekiel's captivity, and therefore of Zedekiah's reign. And so now, chapter 20, there's a new timestamp upon the text, the seventh year, about a year later, 11 months later from chapter 8. And so what that means is chapter 19, that's the last thing the Lord gave Ezekiel to say at that particular time. I don't know if that means that chapters 8 through 19 were all spoken in one chunk, so to speak, and then there was a long period of silence, or whether these messages all came during the course of that year. We don't really know. But the last thing is a lamentation, and it's very sobering to recognize that the Lord is very frank, very direct with us when it comes to the results of our waywardness. But now, in chapter 20, it looks like there's something promising. The elders come to Ezekiel. We've actually seen the elders come to Ezekiel a couple of times. And actually, the Lord is never really happy to see them, truthfully, because they come with ambiguity. They come with a lack of faithfulness. I think maybe chapter 14 was another time, and the Lord said the same thing. These are unfaithful elders. They're worshiping idols, and then they want to come and talk to me. And he says something similar here. I'm not going to be inquired of by you, verse 3. Why is that? Because they have not repudiated the abominations of their fathers, verse 4. And then we have this long history. You know, there are some parts of the scriptures that recount Israel's history. And this is one of them. It really is a chapter to appreciate, and we should maybe look at it more often. When we think of what it is that God has done to be faithful to his people, this is a beautiful chapter for it. It would deserve a whole message by itself, but we won't take time to do that. But look what he speaks about in verse 5. He chose Israel. They're in the land of Egypt, and he has promised to them, verse 6, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. He had gone ahead and searched out the land. It was a land he'd already promised to Abraham and his seed. And he says, I want you to know, the end of verse 5, I am the Lord your God. Now we learn in Egypt, verse 7, that in Egypt they were practicing idolatry along with their Egyptian neighbors. We see some little hints of that in other parts of the scriptures. It's specifically said here in verse 7, throw away the abominations which are before you, your eyes. The end of verse 7, I am the Lord your God, but they rebelled against me. Still in Egypt, they rebelled. Because we know, I think it's from Stephen's account in Acts chapter 7 that they carried gods with them through the desert. And so the Lord said in verse, this is the middle of verse 8, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, so that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles. Verse 10, therefore I made them to go out of the land of Egypt, and I brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes and my judgments, in verse 11. I gave them my Sabbaths, so they'd remember the deliverance from Egypt. Verse 13, yet they rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did whatever they wanted. And so, middle of verse 13, then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. Verse 14, but I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles. Look back at verse 12. I wanted them to know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But they refused to enter the land. And so in verse 15, I raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them. Verse 16, because they despised my judgments. The end of that verse, their heart went after their idols. You are going to wander in the wilderness for your rebellion. But look at verse 17, it's so beautiful. Nevertheless, my eye spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. Why were they going to be wandering in the wilderness? Because of their stubbornness. It was the Lord's discipline upon them. Who took care of them in the wilderness? That same Lord. The same one who applied his discipline to them watched over them. So they would be preserved. And there would still be a chance for repentance, to still have a chance for them to respond to his promises. And so that he could keep his promises. Because if the Lord promises, he's going to find a way to perform his word. And this chapter repeats this pattern over and over. He brought them into the land and they were unfaithful. And so he said he was going to destroy them. But he acted so that his name would not be profaned among the Gentiles. Over and over, this pattern is repeated. But now, he says, look at verse 31, for example. This is the end of that history lesson. You offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, and so on. So shall I be inquired of you, O house of Israel? This is the answer to the elders. They've heard this whole history lesson. This is what you're coming for? These are the people who are going to come and ask me what I think they should do? I will not be inquired of by you, verse 31. You just want to be like the Gentiles, and then you want to tack on the name of Jehovah. In verse 33, as I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with outstretched arm and fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered. Verse 35, I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. This is all future prophetic promises that the Lord is going to himself bring restoration. And verse 38 ends, then you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 39 says, if you want, go ahead. Keep serving the idols. I won't make you stop. But stop using my name. If you want to still be associated with my name, you just go ahead and give up those idols. But if you don't want to give up those idols, you go ahead. Just leave my name out of it, says the Lord. Let us not play fast and loose with the name of the God who has delivered us. But look in verse 42. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 48. All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. Ezekiel prophesies of the judgment and the restoration to come. And all the way back in the land of Egypt, somewhere around the year 1600 BC or so, God said, you know, I'm going to take you out of this land so that you will know that I am the Lord your God. And he has not given up on that desire. He still wants his people to know, and it's the same for us, we apply it to ourselves. He still wants his people to know that he is the Lord our God, and he will do what it takes to bring us to that resting place of resting in the Lord our God. And Ezekiel has to say in verse 49, ah, Lord God. Ah is not the same as oh. Oh is an expression of praise. Ah is like, alas, I think there are four ahs in Ezekiel. There are four ahs in Jeremiah also. It's a cry of despair from Ezekiel. Lord, every time I give your words, they make fun of me. He's just a storyteller. And yet, that was his task. The Lord didn't change Ezekiel's commission. But it shows that his words were getting a reaction from those who heard them. And now in chapter 21, we have what some commentators have called the Song of the Sword. Song of the Sword. Verse 3, we see that the Lord is promising to draw his sword out of its sheath. And Ezekiel in verse 6 was supposed to stand outside and just make sighing noises. Can you imagine? You pass somebody's house and he's just standing outside his house. That's all he does. You stare at him. He says, so that people would come to him and say, why are you sighing like that? So that he can say, the news that's coming is going to make everybody sigh because the sword is coming. And we read in verse 18 and 19, verse 19, that this is the sword of the king of Babylon. So the Lord says, it's my sword, but it's the sword of Nebuchadnezzar who is coming. And Nebuchadnezzar, just look actually in verse 19, we'll come back to the beginning part of the chapter briefly. Verse 19, he says, appoint yourself two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon. Make a sign. And I believe, actually, Ezekiel literally did this. And here comes Nebuchadnezzar from the northeast, from Babylon, leading his armies to the south. And Nebuchadnezzar had a couple of goals in mind militarily. He was prepared to attack the people of Ammon, verse 20, and he was prepared to attack the people of Judah. And so Ezekiel, I believe literally, put a sign, Ammon this way, Judah that way. And so Nebuchadnezzar, it actually describes him seeking his own gods. It's really very descriptive. He, verse 21, he uses divination. He shakes the arrows. Those who worship these other gods would take arrows and write one thing on one arrow, one thing on another arrow, shake them, and then pick one. And then they would consult the images. They would talk to these idols, these stone or wood objects. And the priests of that god would throw his voice to make it appear that the images were speaking and giving advice. This is recorded in ancient history. They would look at the liver. They would kill birds, and they would cut the bird open and look at the liver, and the lines and the color of the liver would be interpreted by one of the priests of their deities, and they would determine, go this way or go that way. This is very literal, these methods of divination that were used in these nations at that time. And he ends up going to Jerusalem. Why? Because his gods told him? No, because Jehovah is controlling even this Nebuchadnezzar, still a Gentile, still an unbeliever. Daniel is in his courts, but he's not trusted in the God of heaven yet. He hasn't learned the pride of his own heart, and he leads his armies to conquer Jerusalem. He's also going to conquer Ammon, verse 28. The Lord says, Ammon, you're not getting off easy. I'm paying attention to you too, you Ammonites. Ammon is the kingdom of Jordan today. In fact, what is the capital of Jordan? Ammon. It's the Ammonites. Rabbah, in verse 20, Rabbah is the capital city of the Ammonites in that time. Rabbah is the city upon which Ammon has been built. Archaeology has identified this exact city. And Nebuchadnezzar went there too and conquered the people of Ammon. But God was using Nebuchadnezzar. The sword was going to destroy. Verse 10 says it's going to make a dreadful slaughter. Should we make mirth? Should we going to make fun of this sword? It despises the scepter of my son as it does all wood. In other words, Zedekiah is on the throne of David, and Nebuchadnezzar comes and says, huh, you have a scepter? I don't see any power there. It's like a piece of wood. Nebuchadnezzar will cause great destruction. Verse 14 prophesy and strike your hands together the third time. Let the sword do double damage. This was the third time Nebuchadnezzar was coming against the people of Judah. It was Nebuchadnezzar who took them away at the time of Daniel and Jehoiakim. It was Nebuchadnezzar who came at the time of Ezekiel and Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah as he's sometimes called. And it's Nebuchadnezzar again who's going to come in the time of Zedekiah and make a final great slaughter. And verse 25, the wicked prince of Israel, this is Zedekiah, he's given this warning. Remove the turban, verse 26. The priesthood is ended, or at least as far as the public testimony goes. Take off the crown. Nothing is left. Overthrown, verse 27. Overthrown. I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes. And this word until, this is the glimmer of hope. This is beautiful. Because the until is the promise of the Messiah, whom God is still going to bring. It's going to be desolate. It's going to be overthrown. Remember, the Lord Jesus came riding into Jerusalem and said, you're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is that moment. The Lord Jesus is going to have his place. The desolation comes because of our unfaithfulness. Does that mean God can no longer find a way to keep his promises? Absolutely not. Over and over in the book of Romans, God forbid. It's an English expression. It doesn't actually have the word God in the Greek language, but it's like, may it never be. It could never happen. Will God give up on the people of Israel? It could never happen. Will God give up on us? It could never happen. Will God judge us? Absolutely. Will God give up on us? It could never happen. And this until means that God is still faithful despite all the unfaithfulness, and we can trust in him. Let's pray together. Our God, we are very thankful to read your word and to see the destructive and distressing outcome of unfaithfulness, and yet to see that you are faithful. You are able to overcome all of the failures of mankind and even to use them in a way which will install God's man on that throne of glory, the one whom we already have come to know, the Savior, the man of your delight, the one who has pleased you in every way, and who is himself the Son of God, the divine, blessed God over all. He deserves that place of honor, our God, and we are thankful that we have opportunity to see him seated in a place of honor in heaven. We desire to give him the place of honor in our hearts, so that this word, until, would not be a great distance of time away from us, but that it would be today, that we would allow him to rule in our lives. We give our thanks to you, our God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.